Well, turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of John this morning, John chapter 1. And while you're turning, just a couple things by way of announcement again, but we do look forward to our Christmas Eve service together. To come aside the Christmas holiday and remember tangibly and corporately, as it's, I think, sometimes a little lightly said, the reason for the season. But let us do look forward to that together. Look forward to our children singing tomorrow night as well. But this evening, if you got my email a couple of days ago, we look forward to our brother Renato Giuliani's ministry. I like to get with him a few times when they're here. I think it's every other year they like to come to the States, visit their supporting churches. But it's been a pretty busy fall for us with family matters. But we met earlier this week, and not so subtly pride and asked if he were available any at all before they left. And he mentioned that, this Sunday might be possible. So I lassoed him in, and Renato will be here, Lord willing, to open the word for us tonight. And we look forward to that together. But I just mentioned it again, we'd like to give them a love offering. So if you want to come prepared to do that, we certainly would appreciate that and like to help them at least a little along their way. So we look forward to our brother's ministry tonight. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Let us read together some of these very familiar, I trust not overly familiar, but familiar portions of the Lord's Word. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, in the reading, we trust the Lord to add His own blessing to the public reading of this inspired Word. Let's bow our heads and hearts together. Let's ask the Lord to give us help as we consider His Word today. But Heavenly Father, again, as we would pause and enter Your presence, we again are mindful that we come bringing the name of the Lord Jesus. We have no merit, no worthiness, nothing to lean upon in ourselves to approach You. And yet with one that is ascended and seated at Your right hand, we have an all-prevailing name, an all-prevailing and powerful plea that You hear us, because the blood of Jesus has been shed for the forgiveness and cleansing of our sins. And so we, though sinful, come boldly to the throne of grace, and we come asking that You would grant grace and help again in this time of need, that we might today know benefit and help for the reading, the meditation, and preaching upon Your Word. So we ask these things in the name of this one whom we worship, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I think it is good for us always to consider the wisdom, certainly the inspiration and the inerrancy, but the wisdom and also the beauty of Scripture. Scripture is not given to us as any cold, stark treatise in systematic theology. Sometimes we, as systematic theologians, wish there were things that were a little more plainly put forth so we could, with more confidence, make our assertions. Certainly the key facts and the fundamentals, as we say, are very clear and written upon page. But yet there's a beauty to Scripture. There I say, without casting any doubt upon its inspiration, and that the Holy Spirit is the author, and it is God's Word to us, that God has in His wisdom and in His providence given, inspired men to be instruments in His giving to us His own Word. And there are different elements and style and so forth that are given to us on the varied pages of Scripture and between the varied authors of Scripture from the human perspective. And then there are the occasions in which the Scripture will take the same event, the same teaching, and yet present it to us from different perspectives. Not as the critics like to busy themselves and get paid for doing so. I remember asking one of my seminary professors once when we were forced to read all these liberals and the critics, why do these guys bother to do this? If they don't believe the Bible, why give themselves, give their lives to studying it and challenging it? He said, well, it's easier than digging ditches. You usually get an air-conditioned office. Well, whatever the motivations of the unbelieving studiers of the Bible are, we as believing studiers of the Bible can see God's hand in, say, the four Gospels. The four different perspectives on some of the same events, and then the reason for one Gospel writer bringing out one event and another omitting that and yet pointing out a different one. I say there's a beauty in Scripture that the Lord would have us from varied perspectives. And dare I say, with an appreciation of our need and our desires for variety to show Himself and to draw our attention out to the Lord Jesus in various ways. Have we not rejoiced and had our hearts warmed in looking and finding Christ in all the Scriptures, even as we study the lives of the patriarchs in that first book of the Bible and yet see Jesus displayed for us in so many ways, in the types and the shadows and even the direct statements of Scripture? Well, John's Gospel, as we approach this reading in these familiar words today, brings us to one of those occasions of the beauty and variety of Scripture. We're familiar with the narratives of Christ's birth from the synoptics. The familiar words of Luke's Gospel echo through our minds as we rehearse the stories of the season. But while millions have welcomed and mused over the nativity narrative since they were written, can we say that the events themselves perhaps would have passed unnoticed, save special revelation to those few that the Lord spoke to? You think of the hindsight then of the writers of the Gospels. Think of Matthew and Luke as they rehearse those perhaps more familiar Christmas passages. As Luke wrote of the appearance of the angels and those humble shepherds. Or as Matthew relates the story of Herod and the wise men and the horrors that came in history after Herod's wrath was poured out upon Bethlehem. We come now to read not Luke's account of the angelic host singing glory to God in the highest, not to read Matthew's account of these sages from the east coming and bringing their precious gifts and marveling at the revelation they had received and even their looking for this one promised King of the Jews. We come today and read, can we say, John's Christmas narrative. John, who, as the other Gospel writers, is writing with hindsight. Of course, we must pause and highlight again and underscore the fundamental element of inspiration. But John is now probably somewhere in the ballpark of 75 years old. John is living. We have had occasion in the last couple of years to comment on the importance, the significance of that city of Ephesus in Asia Minor in that first century spreading forth that first era of the New Testament church age. Here John, one of the original sons of thunder, one that the Lord so named, James and John, these brothers who were wanting to call fire down upon those that were unbelieving. Now John, known not as a son of thunder, John has come to be known as the apostle of love. John is one who has come to understand in a very deep way. John, we believe, one of the more contemplative of the disciples. And yet, as you read his gospel, there is much about it that is very simple. You don't have to scratch your head and go through Matthew's teaching of the kingdom, and whether it's then, whether it's now, whether it's in the future, or whether it's all of the above. No, John writes, I say, in many ways very simply, and yet with profound and deep insight. And we read today the words of verse 14 that I want to take as our text. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It is this that we celebrate at Christmas, the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. And this one that John here presents to us in these opening words, the prologue of John's gospel, is powerful. In many ways, it is the outline, it is setting the theme of the whole of his gospel. You can really do a study of the whole gospel of John based upon the words of verse 1. Because so much of what John is going to say later, and John has, as you recall, a razor-sharp purpose. He said, these are written. He said, many other signs, many other miracles did Jesus in the days of his flesh. There were so many miracles, he said, that if you wrote them all down, the world wouldn't be able to contain the books. He said, but these are written. Those select few single sign miracles that John singled out and wrote of in this gospel are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. John is writing to bring faith out. John is writing to convince his readers to believe who Jesus is, to believe what Jesus came to do, to believe that Jesus is coming again. And here, the aged John, though perhaps at this point not yet quite so feeble because he perhaps lived another decade and a half or even close to two decades before he penned the words of the revelation and then passed away. But John speaks to us, I say, of this one he calls the Word. And I want to say, or to take, as I said, the words of verse 14 as our text today and just very simply consider them. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. John opens his gospel with a bombshell. He opens his gospel with great purpose. He challenges those, and really some suggest one of the purposes in John's writing, and if you think of the days in which he wrote, probably in the early to mid-80s in the first century, he's there in Ephesus, a Gentile church with the influences of Greek philosophy constantly threatening the young believers. And there were those heretics, both early and then later, that would challenge the Bible's teaching, the orthodox doctrine of the person of the Lord Jesus. And John in that environment then, I say, opens his gospel with a bombshell. Who is this one that has come? It is the Word. The Word. And he uses a title in verse 14 that he has not used since the opening verse, but he returns to that title because he wants to emphasize it. But let us go to that opening verse as we consider from our text the Word, who is He? Who is He? We read the opening verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Can I submit to you that the three propositions of verse 1 set in motion for us truth that cannot do anything but lead us into a full-orbed Trinitarian theology? We are believers in the doctrine of the Trinity. We are people that many of us, most of us, have been raised in a nation with a heritage and a godly influence and a scriptural teaching where we have, most of us from our earliest days, never challenged that doctrine. We've never had occasion to doubt that we have, to use John's word from his epistle, heard from the beginning. But our society, our culture is changing. It has changed rapidly in our very lifetimes, and I dare say that we are not going to come across just the ones or the twos here and there that would deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Were we to survey our workmates, were we to stop people at the mall and ask them indiscriminately what they knew of the Bible and what they believed of Jesus Christ, I dare say we would probably have trouble finding Trinitarians among them today. And then if we were to find in our still Bible Belt South, the remnants of it here, how many that would profess to believe the Trinity would even be able to make a feeble attempt at stating the doctrine? Well, I say John, in his opening remarks, has given us three propositions that thrust us forward into what must be a Trinitarian theology. In the beginning was the Word. Who is this Word that was made flesh that we celebrate at Christmas? Well, the first thing about Him in this text, John brings us to see His eternal existence. You read the commentaries and you study through what John is saying here, and John is choosing his language. The Lord, the Spirit of God, is giving us this language very carefully. The very verbs that He uses in this opening chapter are selected with precision. Three times in the opening verse, the verb is used en. Just in our transliteration, would just be en. There's another verb that's used the remainder of the chapter. It is used in verse 3, verse 6, and verse 14. If we read these, all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Here, these things coming into existence. Verse 6, we read here, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. There was a man. And then we come down in verse 14, the Word, we'll pause here later, was made flesh. There are two verbs that are often used synonymously, but as is so often the case with synonyms, when one writer uses them side by side, it is the distinction that he's drawing attention to. And the word that is used in the other verses, and the word that's used when we come to was made flesh, has, when it's brought side by side with this other verb, this distinguishing characteristic, a point of origin. The Word was made flesh. When we come to see this aspect of His person, we come to see this side of who He is and what He's done, this part of Him, this aspect of His work, had a beginning. But the Word itself, the Word Himself, doesn't have a point of origin. In the beginning, the Word was. It goes far back in time as our minds can go. The Word existed then. The Word was there. There never was a time when the Word was not. And John, I say, opens his gospel with a bombshell, because he's identifying for us, as we read this prologue through, very clearly, he identifies this Word, this Logos, is Jesus. And yet he opens his gospel with a statement of the eternal existence of Jesus. And really, you follow that through, I say, you can find these themes running throughout John's gospel. You remember in the gospel when Christ makes a statement to his detractors, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews understood his use even of that verb and that divine title from the Old Testament of eternal existence. This is an attribute of deity. In the beginning was the Word. There never was a time when the Word was not in existence. But John, in his second statement in that verse, takes us even further. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. John, being a monotheist, a believer in one God, has put a statement before us that our reason grapples with and really struggles to comprehend. If there is one God, if the Word is this God, if the Word has existed from eternity, and yet the Word was with God, what does this mean? Well, what it puts before us is another truth in our Trinitarian theology. The eternal existence of the Word, and yet the Word being with God. There is a personal distinction then. There's personal relationship in God. A distinction of persons. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So we already have here two truths that John has put before us that we're grappling with. Eternal existence, personal relation. But John, in his third proposition in this opening verse, would just remove all doubt and clarify for us with great emphasis what he's intending to say, what he has really said. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. A clear statement of the deity of the Word. John's Gospel really has, as one has described, bookends in his Gospel. Two clear New Testament statements of the deity of Jesus Christ. You remember late in his Gospel after the resurrection when Thomas was absent from the disciples. It's great sermon material for preachers there. What you miss when you miss church. Thomas wasn't there on that Sabbath after the resurrection and Jesus appeared in the midst. I remember having feelings like that when we were in the early years in Greenville. Brother Brame and I commented often that if we had to be away or miss a meeting for some reason, we didn't want to. Meetings with the Lord were so precious in those days, we thought we just knew, you know, Murphy's Law of spirituality. If you're not there, that will be the service where revival breaks out. Don't miss. Well, Thomas missed. And then we have the Doubting Thomas title that has followed him through history. But when he does see Jesus, and when the resurrected Jesus, having known his thoughts and words, appears to him and particularly comes and says, you know, put your finger in the hole in my hands and in my side. And Thomas marvels and he says and confesses, my Lord and my God. John's Gospel comes to a close with a clear statement, a confession of the deity of Jesus Christ. His Gospel opens with a clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. And I say, let us marvel at who He is that was born in Bethlehem's manger, the eternal Son of God. And can I pause and have us think on this from another but very important perspective? We come to times in which our country is changing. There was a marvel a generation ago when a Roman Catholic made it to the White House, first time in history. And it was a political incident, as it were. Can it be? Can it happen? The biblical Protestant heritage of the nation. Now, let's be mindful of that. Protestantism, historically, represents the gospel. That's the aspect of Christianity that is despised when you really start putting it out there. Because that's the aspect of Christianity that preaches grace, that preaches the person and work of the Lord Jesus, that preaches the gospel. Well, we've come to a point where we almost had a Mormon and the White House this time. Well, can I just say a quick word here? News media was dancing around it, talking about Mormonism. Should it be a factor? I'm not commenting here about our civil order and whether we should or shouldn't have a Mormon in the White House or an atheist in the White House or whatever. I think we've had a lot of different representations of unbelief in the White House over the years. I don't know what kind of labels we want to put on unbelief, but Mormonism I speak of now, not politics. Is it a cult? Well, the answer is yes. But let us understand that there are nuances to the word cult. Cult can be used in the sense of a sociological sense, where there is a single living cult leader and people follow him and are usually duped into giving him possession of all their earthly goods and selling all their earthly goods and then following on and you have a communal setup and all of that. These are sociological aspects of a cult. Well, if you know anything about Mormonism, it is amazing that it has grown out of that sociological aspect, that it has survived as a religion. When you know anything of Joseph Smith, that anybody would follow him, you just scratch your head and think, what are you thinking? Or maybe to put it in more vernacular, maybe this is out of style, I'm getting so old, but what are you smoking? To follow somebody like that. Well, Mormonism has, can we say, evolved out of the sociological aspects of a cult. You meet no Mormons that are not cult followers that have sold everything and they're living in rags and they're following some guy to some foreign country or some commune out in the West and doing whatever. So in that sense, all right, we recognize it's lost some aspects of being a cult sociologically. But theologically, one of the defining characteristics of a cult is a denial of biblical truth regarding the person of Jesus Christ. And in this sense, the theological sense, it is indeed a cult, as many other cults. Sadly, so many of them mid to late 19th century American inventions. But so here, John brings us to a truth that can't be denied and still be Christian. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Let us cherish the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. John dealt with it at length. That's why when we come back to our text, verse 14, he is anticipating, he is expecting us as his readers to have absorbed, to have worked through those powerful bombshell propositions of eternal existence, personal relation, essential deity. This is who the Word is. He is God. And then we read, the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh. Here I say we do not go back with a romantic ear to the words of Luke or to Matthew and think of the wise men or the shepherds or the angels, though there's nothing wrong with even the romance that we see there, but it is all with a hindsight that we are taken up with the romantic qualities of those nativity stories. John, can we think about his penning here? I say the hindsight. Think of the memories. John wasn't there in Bethlehem. John came along later. But to have walked with this one, to have personally and in a very close and intimate way known this one, the Word was made flesh. If you pay attention, you will have heard me make a statement and use a phrase at times and usually pause and seek to give it emphasis. When we talk at Christmas or at other times, let's be careful. God didn't become man in the sense that Jesus laid aside his deity, that he ceased to be God. The Word and the verb became, we commented a little bit on it before. You have to look at it as you do with everything in its context. One commentator, I thought, had an interesting illustration. He went back to the story of Lot. He said when it said Lot's wife became a pillar of salt, she changed from being a person, at least physically, alive and breathing at that point, and the wife of Lot, and she became a pillar of salt. But Lot, as you read later in the story, became the father of Ammon and Moab. He was still Lot, but he became the father of Ammon and Moab. Well, here, it is in that second sense, the word became, was made flesh. And the phrase I like to use and emphasize often is that he took into union with himself our nature. The Logos, the Word, never ceased being eternal. He never ceased being God Himself. He never ceased being the second person of the Trinity. But the Word, the one person of the three persons in the Godhead, did take into union with Himself our nature. The infinite Creator. Some of the mysteries of the Incarnation we are not able to comprehend, but we don't have to comprehend something in order for it to be true. I don't know if we will ever be able to comprehend the Trinity. But without full comprehension, we can still have a true knowledge that there is one God that forever exists in three persons, the Creator of heaven and earth. And we, as the creature, are infinitely below Him, infinitely beneath Him. And yet the Word was made flesh. The Creator took into union with Himself our nature. And these two natures, a true human nature and true divine nature that exist without a commingling and without a taking away anything from one or the other, in one person, the person of Jesus Christ. Word didn't cease being God. He took into union with Himself our nature. And can I submit to you that in the humiliation of Jesus, in His sufferings, in His death, and as Paul describes it in Philippians 2, even the death of the cross, which from a human perspective was awful, it was agonizing, and it was above all shameful, that culmination was just the pinnacle of a humiliation, the greatest step of which is when He was made flesh. He took into union with Himself our nature. And He bound that to Himself forever. I say it is in the Incarnation that we should see the humiliation of our Savior, His willingness to do that. What has He done? He's taken into union with Himself our nature. Why? I find it interesting, and it is often interesting, the coordination of our unplanned Bible readings, successive chapters, and then the Sunday messages that were brought to week by week. But our reading today was Hebrews 5. What is it spoken of but a high priest? He is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. But a priest must be, as Hebrews says, taken from among those that he represents. And Christ, as our prophet, priest, and king, must be taken from among us if he's going to represent us. And so the Word was made flesh for the purpose of representing us. And why then do we at Christmas celebrate and rejoice in the Incarnation? Because here is God manifested in the flesh, as Paul puts it to Timothy. Here's the fulfillment of that promise of the ages. That God spoke to Adam and Eve about, that in the seed of the woman would be the crushing of the head of the enemy of God's people and the enemy of God. That was given to Abraham, that we've highlighted so often already in our early studies of his life. It's recorded in John's Gospel. John's emphasis on the deity of Jesus. John calling forth faith in this promised Messiah. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Before Abraham was, I am. Just as the question Christ put to his detractors, whose son is the Messiah? He's David's son. Well, then why does David say he's his Lord? Put that together. Wrestle with it. The Word was made flesh. He has done this that He might represent us as mediator taken from among us, represent us as the offering, as the Lamb. God taking that one instead of us, venting His wrath upon the man, Christ Jesus. When we think of that precious babe in Bethlehem's manger, and as we think of Him as exalted and as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the one born King of the Jews, let us understand that God was fashioning a body for Him. Again, Hebrews, a body Thou hast prepared me. Why? It might in that human frame perfectly render to God what man created was to do and to be a lover and an obeyer of his Creator. Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, perfectly loved and obeyed God. But the babe in Bethlehem's manger was also born that that man, Christ Jesus, might bear the wrath of God due to mankind who sinned against Him. The Word was made flesh. You think of the age of John writing this, as we've remarked before, the best we can determine from the reading of Scripture, the only one of the disciples that witnessed Calvary. For John to be thinking of the eternal Word made flesh, and to have seen the beaten, bruised, and bloodied flesh of the Lord Jesus. Again, not what the Bible emphasizes and seeks graphically to portray for us. We talked about this some years ago now in the Passion movie, how few verses are actually given to the sufferings as to their physical description. What minuscule portion of the Word has us think of the gore? What vast portions of the Word have us understand the spiritual significance of the transaction that was being made? I wonder how many that flooded the theaters, rented them out, know anything of the transaction that was being made. If they knew anything of that transaction, they wouldn't unify with Rome in its description of the gore. Because Rome denies the finality and the work of that transaction. The Word was made flesh. What meditations must have been John's to pen these words. But then he says thirdly and finally, He dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He has spoken of who He is, the Word. He has spoken of what He has done in becoming flesh. He speaks now of what we have received. He says earlier here, we have received grace for grace. We beheld His glory. There is in that beholding of the glory of the Lord Jesus, and you pause to consider that. We beheld His glory. We can read that with hindsight. We think of the risen Christ. We see Him on the Mount of Transfiguration as we turn the page. We see Him coming again in power and great glory, and we marvel at that, and we are grateful God has revealed that to us in His Word. But for John to say, personally and from a historical perspective, we beheld His glory. Other than John being among the inner band that was at the Mount of Transfiguration. We talked about that somewhat recently. But other than that incident, what did John behold? A carpenter's son from Nazareth. I mean, the wrong side of the tracks. Impoverished Galilee. Can any good thing come out of it? We beheld His glory. John was given to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul tells us is the only place and the only way to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's one of the things I think is so powerful about John's use of the Word here. Commentators They have spent a lot of ink going over the Logos, and why did John use this term? And you get into Greek philosophy and Greek philosophers, and Philo in particular, multiplying uses of the word Logos, and you're thinking about all these emanations from God, and that he's taking something from pagan philosophy and tweaking it a little bit, and then plugging it into Christianity. Wrong. It isn't a Greek perspective that we need in reading John. I dare say there's too much Greek perspective we're trying to read into our New Testaments. The New Testament is the last chapter of the Old. It's a Hebrew. It is a Semitic perspective that we need when we read our New Testaments. The Word is not some pagan philosophical concept. The Word is God's self-revelation. The Word, as you go back to the Old Testament, has been on display. The psalmist said, the heavens were framed by the Word of God. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Testament. It is God's self-revelation. But John said, we beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. What we have received. Chase too many rabbit trails, and ultimately when you get old enough, you'll lose your train of thought. That Semitic rabbit trail there. We beheld His glory. John saw a carpenter's son from Nazareth. God saw a man from an earthly perspective that could say with truth, I have no place to lay my head. Which of us can say that? And yet he saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. By the Spirit of God, he was given to understand and grasp the gospel. We beheld His glory. It is in the face of Jesus Christ that the glory of God is seen. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts very quickly before we draw our thoughts to a close. I had never seen this before and was impressed in reading one of the commentators a few days ago. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 55, 7 is the chapter dealing with Stephen before the council and then ultimately his martyrdom. A lot has been said about the text we'll read, verse 55, but he, that is Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Every now and then, commentators wrestle with, well, the other post-resurrection, post-ascension statements in the New Testament see Jesus seated there, seated at the right hand, and here's Jesus standing. And, of course, you can devotionalize that and see him standing as if to receive Stephen into heaven and his presence. And I don't cast aspersions on any of those devotional thoughts. But the thing that was interesting to me is that I was reading a very well-known and respected New Testament scholar. He said that as we look at this text, he saw here, looking steadfastly into heaven, the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Commented to you often in other contexts that the Greek word that's usually translated and can mean and, it can mean also, and it can mean even. And there are many occasions in which it is better translated even. We've talked about that in Titus 2 with the Granville Sharp rule. It's a great text for the deity of Christ, the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. I think we need to understand it also in that verse, the glorious appearing, or the blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the blessed hope of the church, the glorious appearing. You plug that into your rapture questions, but here, it's this same little word. Stephen, it said here, looking steadfastly up into heaven, saw the glory of God, even Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. John, who had in his earthly experience as an eyewitness, those were those called to be apostles that were eyewitnesses, had not seen, save in little brief incidents, a manifested glorious person. He'd seen the humble, humiliated Jesus. But it is in this one that he said, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You think of the Apostle Paul going to the synagogues as you traveled among the Jews of the dispersion. Perhaps even here in Ephesus. What is his first task? To preach to these readers of the Old Testament the glory of a promised, humble Messiah. You think of the glory of the wisdom and power of God in the gospel. You think of the dilemma of bringing lawbreakers who deserve hell according to God's covenant and left to themselves. That is where they must go. But God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. We see the glory of God in our humble, yes, babe in Bethlehem. And we see the glory of God in our crucified Messiah. Because God's wrath is poured out there instead of on me. And we see the glory of God in the risen and ascended Jesus. Let us at Christmas, I am all for family, gifts, rest, extra food. Let us never lose sight of the wonder, the Word. The Word that existed from eternity. A triune person. God Himself was made flesh. Why? For the sufferings of death. We beheld His glory. John the Aged is writing his Christmas story. Don't lose this truth. Don't, from a philosophical or a heretical Christian or a cultic perspective, lose out on who this person is. Because what He has done for us is entirely dependent upon who this person is. Let us celebrate this Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.